Tonight's reading is Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 49. I think you're already on the page. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it, because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." This is the word of the Lord.
It's Easter day in the evening, very late, the real Easter day. And that, of course, is recorded in Luke 24, 44 to 49, and my text is located there. No, wait a minute. Perhaps that ought not to be my text tonight, so let's start again. Ready? Starting again. My text is taken from the April edition of Europe's biggest selling golf magazine, Golf World, in case you didn't know. The editor is looking forward to going to Atlanta this week to the Masters Tournament in Augusta, Georgia, which is one of the great tournaments of the program for professionals, perhaps the greatest there is. And certainly the club there is extremely exclusive. To enter it is indeed a privilege, and here is how the editor describes it. As a journalist, he's got a priceless ticket. Quote, "Entering Augusta National is on the spiritual par, on a spiritual par of going through the pearly gates. One doesn't really know what is on the other side, but we've been told all our lives that it's worth waiting for." Unquote. Well, now there you have it, in a sentence. That is the folk religion of the West today, isn't it? Everybody is expecting to go to heaven. Or, to put it negatively, few, if any, people see hell as remotely a possibility. It looks very much, doesn't it, as though Satan's lie, which I mentioned once or twice in this series, is widely believed throughout the world and certainly in this country. What is Satan's lie? Anybody like to tell me? "You shall not die." Can anybody give me the verse? Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. In other words, God's threatenings are not serious. He's only bluffing. You can disobey him and get away with it. In fact, it'll be to your advantage. You will not surely die. And that has been Satan's lie all down history, and it's still such a good one, he hasn't changed it. It's not surprising, of course, that people believe Satan's lie, because many people in the churches go on teaching it. Kathy Manchester wrote to me this week. Simon had been preaching at the summer school in Sydney. An overseas bishop had been given 10 minutes to introduce himself and his theme. In fact, he harangued them for 40 minutes while Simon impatiently waited for his turn. And his theme for those 40 minutes was universalism. And I think I've explained that in this series. Universalism is the belief that in the end all people will be saved. What a change, isn't it, from Victorian Britain? In Victorian Britain, so we're told, you had many preachers thumping their pulpits and saying that everyone was going to hell, and now you have a distinguished bishop at the summer school saying that everyone is going to heaven. What a change. Well, that's the reason for these four Sunday nights we've been spending together on this awesome fact of hell. I know that in some ways I may have disappointed some of you for two reasons. First, I've not taken a leaf out of Dante. I said that, I think, last week. I've given you no sermons or descriptions of the horrors of the Inferno. Mind you, the New Testament titles are very gruesome, Outer Darkness, Lake of Fire, The Second Death, Weeping, Wailing, and Gnashing of Teeth, and all of those come, of course, from the lips of Jesus. But I haven't spent any time telling you of the terrible torments of hell, partly because the Bible doesn't. Just as it doesn't tell us what we might curiously want to know about heaven, so it doesn't inform us about the details of any part of life after death. Secondly, I may have disappointed some of you because I've not discussed the recent debate on eternal punishment and annihilation. It's a debate that undeniably seems to soften the terrors of divine judgment. I didn't want to spend a whole Sunday evening on it. I would have had to do that. And I commend to you a large book, but quite a cheap one, by Don Carson, The Gagging of God, which has an excellent chapter on it. What I've discovered, actually, on preaching about this is that the whole Christian faith and revelation hangs together, and if you remove one thing, like this great doctrine, this awesome doctrine, everything begins to fall apart. Now, what I've tried to do on these four Sunday nights is to take a broader brush, and you remember that each Sunday night I've raised the question, what stands in the way of jettisoning this unpalatable teaching of eternal punishment? And the answer is becoming clearer, I think, as we go along Sunday night by Sunday night, and that is quite simply that everything stands in the way. Wherever I turn in the New Testament, I find something in the way of my believing that I can say with Satan, "You shall not surely die." I suppose all of us would love it if we could say that and believe it. But one of the things I think you have to do when you read the Bible is to face the facts. It's astonishing, isn't it? I discovered this as a student when I'd become a Christian, that people think Christians are running away from things, running away from life, which, of course, is exactly what the ordinary secular man is doing. And faced with these kind of awesome facts, he becomes impatient immediately and leaves it. But surely one of the things as a Christian we have to do is to face the reality that Christ gives us. Everything stands in the way. That first Sunday night we saw that the teaching of Jesus stands in the way. So clear, so unmistakable, so frequent are the warnings that he gives. And I said, I think last week, that if we reject Jesus, when he talks about the eternal world, which is his special area, he actually says, "I've come from there to tell you of it." If we reject him when he's talking about the eternal world, well, why trust him about anything else? We really can't pick and choose. We can't take great strokes of his teaching out and leave the rest and believe in that. We can't take what we like. That, of course, is what people do. The sufferings of Jesus stand in the way. I mentioned that the second Sunday night, the pains of hell that he took. Not the physical pain. And many people have commented to me that they were glad to have this matter of the sufferings of Jesus analyzed, if that's not too irreverent a word, because it was important and is important to realize that the physical pain and torture of the cross is not that which redeems the world. Some of you will have seen in the paper this Good Friday that Shirakiro Kaneko, aged 30, a Japanese, was crucified with a dozen Filipinos to help cure certain relatives of sicknesses. And there's a vivid picture in the Times of him screaming with pain as the nails are driven through his hands, and a crown of barbed wire is crushed round his head. His body was held up with ropes, as with the Filipinos, and they had actually 2 minutes vertical before they were taken down from their terrible ordeal. Yes, even 2 minutes like that, and your body weight supported, and there's no evidence in the Gospel that Jesus' body weight was supported. That must have been a terrible ordeal, and rather meaningless, really. But as we saw with Jesus, it's not that physical pain, it's the spiritual agony of being separated from the Father's love and himself being banished into outer darkness for us. And one asks the question, if that really is what God sent Jesus to do and undergo and suffer, it must be very serious. Actually, the Universalists, as I understand it, acknowledge the force of this argument. They say so great were the sufferings of Christ, so wonderful his atoning death, that all the world will be saved by it. And then thirdly, we looked last week at the coming of Jesus to judge the world, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, that phrase which always seems to me to be the most tension-filled phrase in the New Testament. Just imagine a little lamb, and you can see them, can't you, on the fields at the moment. Just imagine a little lamb being indignant and wrathful. You see, the Bible is stretching language to say, is it not extraordinary to think of Jesus Christ, our gracious, loving, humble Savior, having to sit in judgment on those who disdain him and reject him and mock him and ignore him. It'll be a terrible day. And the New Testament makes no bones about it at all. We're not sheltered from that fact. We're warned about it. So the teaching, the suffering, the coming of Christ all point in the same direction and mean that without this awesome destruction, which is at the end of the road for so many people, indeed all people, but for the grace of God, yes, this is in the way of dismissing that as impossible to believe. Now tonight we're going to turn again to the commission of Jesus and the end of Luke. You'll know that the commission of Jesus comes at the end of each of the Gospels, as well as that passage, that marvelous passage, Acts 10, we looked at last Sunday night. And we're going to look at the commission of Jesus in Luke's Gospel, and I think really I can read it simply by reading 45, 46, and 47, really the verse I'm after is verse 47. Then Jesus opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. And if we have time, I want to say a word about the wonderful verse 49 as well. So we're going to look steadily and calmly tonight at one thing, the church's proclamation. And as I say, if I have a moment at the end, I'll say something about the Father's power in verse 49, without which, of course, the church cannot carry out this great work. Let's look then at the church's proclamation and take care to look at these extraordinary sentences here in what I think is one of the very greatest chapters of the New Testament. Do you remember in Acts 10 that we saw in Acts 10 that Jesus was central? He told the apostles to preach him, and we saw that the whole of that little summary was full of Christ, full of Jesus. And you're going to find exactly the same thing here. So follow this carefully. There are three things that are extraordinarily striking about this summary. First, notice that the proclamation is Christ's. He told them, this is what is written, repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. See? I'm to do it as his representative. If he had not returned to heaven, this is what he would have done. But in the very nature of the case, this has got to be done throughout the world. So the work is delegated to us to preach, but it is really Christ preaching through us. The apostles were very clear about that. Now, I haven't got many cross-references today, but I've got one, and it's a very important one, and it's further on, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So please keep a finger in Luke 24, for that's where we really are, and turn to a wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 5, which points out the work that belongs to Christ and the work that belongs to us. Some of you will know this lovely passage. It's a great favorite, beginning at verse 18. But I want you to notice carefully what is said. 2 Corinthians 5:18, page 1161. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Will you underline, well, I don't ask you actually to get a pen out, but in your mind, will you underline, I don't mind if you do, incidentally, it'll do good to the next person who reads it. The little phrase that's important there is through Christ. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. All right? That work of reconciling the world to himself could only be done through and by Jesus Christ. And gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Now listen, hold on to your seats. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. Do you see the through us? Now put those two throughs together and you've got a marvelous piece of practical theology. The atonement for the world's sins was made once and for all through Christ. Only he could do it. The spreading of that message throughout the world is done through us and is repeated again and again and again. Every Lord's Day that goes around, the gospel is being preached all over the world, isn't it? And, of course, in many other ways and many other times as well as that. Through Christ, the world redeemed. Through us, the world understanding and hearing this message. Now, come back then to Luke 24. That's exactly what he's saying. He's just about to ascend into heaven. It's all very concertinaed in Luke 24. Everything happens at once in that chapter. In the Acts of the Apostles, it's spread out a bit. He's going back to heaven, and he commits to them the work they've got to do. The work they have to do is not the work of a priest atoning for men's sins. The work they have to do is the work of a preacher proclaiming what Christ has done. We are to do it in his name. So, it's an awesome thought, isn't it? When you are teaching Sunday school kids, or when you go out on one of the preaching teams, and they're just a tiny little congregation, and if you wonder if it's worth it, just remember that through you, Christ is speaking. That's what he wants. That's why we've got to be so careful that what we say is what he teaches. So that is what proclamation and preaching is. It's Christ speaking to the world. I think you'll agree with me that that is an extraordinary insight that comes out of this great commission. So it is Christ's proclamation. Secondly, it's Christ's suffering, centered on Christ's proclamation and on his suffering. Notice what he told them. This is what is written, the Christ, that is himself, will suffer and rise from the dead. I once did a long study on Luke 24, which is one of the great resurrection chapters in the New Testament. And I was very intrigued to see that what is at the heart of the resurrection chapter is the cross. So I forgave the person who made the service up tonight because I couldn't understand why we were singing that last hymn. Today is Easter Day and there we were singing a Good Friday hymn. Well, the reason is, of course, that at the heart of the Easter joy is the fact that the sufferings of Christ have been vindicated, accepted by God, and now may be proclaimed throughout the world. And so actually in this, and we can't, Richard Coombs will do this in the Sunday nights to come, you'll know that in the first part of the story early in the morning, what did the angel say? Verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified. Then in that long conversation with the two men going to Emmaus, we get exactly the same thing. Verse 26, did not the Christ have to suffer and enter his glory? And here in verse 46, the Christ will suffer. He must. It's a must. So what is at the center of the proclamation? At the center of the proclamation is not the empty tomb, not the cradle at Bethlehem, not the day of Pentecost, but the cross of Christ. So the proclamation is Christ's. It is centered on his suffering. And notice, it is based on his interpretation of the scriptures. Now, this is very important, isn't it? Because if God calls you to do some speaking, and a number of you have already done some preaching, you will probably meet one of those jokers who comes up to you afterwards and says, it's happened to me many, many times in my life. Well, that was just your interpretation. Of course, it could be. I might have suddenly gone off on a tangent and said something that was in my mind that wasn't in the Bible. But will you see what is here? Verse 45. Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. This is what it all means, he says. And we looked at that last week as well, didn't we, in Acts 10:42. And again, you get exactly the same thing. And I love particularly that verse, where is it? I have lost it. Where he tells them about the... Oh, there it is, verse 27. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. And that word explain, that verb means interpret. Those of you who are students of theology will know that interpretation, or as it's called, they're always grand words, aren't they, in any profession. It's in order to show people how clever you are to belong to that particular profession. Theologians call it hermeneutics. I always think these long words are rather off-putting. I remember being in a motorway cafe, and a Christian lady, who was a particularly exuberant Christian lady at all times, suddenly saw me. and ran the whole length of the cafe as I was ordering my sausages and chips, threw her arms round my shoulders, and said, "Dick, I've just been to a conference and I found out that the whole key to the Christian life is epistemology." You could just imagine the great British public halfway through its chips. Well, the key to this is hermeneutics, interpretation. And I think this chapter is so lovely because what it's saying is that as the apostles were with Jesus for this precious time between the resurrection and the ascension, he is giving them lectures in hermeneutics. He is interpreting the Old Testament so that what they go on to preach is what he taught them to preach. So three things. It's Christ's proclamation, not ours. It's not the bright idea of the church. It's Christ who is speaking through Christian preaching. What is he preaching? It is about his sufferings. How is that to be interpreted? It's being interpreted by the scriptures as taught by Jesus Christ. So it's Christ's interpretation of the scriptures, focusing on his suffering, which is then preached by us, but we preach it in his name. That's our responsibility. And that ought to give us tremendous confidence and authority as we go to, where do we go? Verse 47, look down please. Where do we go? We go to all the nations. It is very important, I think. I used to have the idea, you know, I think it's partly that we Westerners are proud, and we tend to think of the rest of the world as being sort of ignorant. And in the 19th century, you know, you had the British Empire and going out to tell all these benighted heathen these things. And the idea somehow was that, you know, there was a completely clean sheet in the mind and hearts of all these people in the world. And we were going to take the gospel to them. And what a wonderful thing to be able to plant this seed of truth on hearts that have never had any knowledge of God. That's not the picture, is it? When you take the gospel to anybody, you're taking the gospel to people who are not atheists, because there are very few atheists in the world. There are a few around in the first century amongst the Greeks, and there are a few stupid ones who live up in Islington now. But apart from that, there aren't many atheists in the world. When you're taking the gospel to tribes and nations and peoples in the world, you're taking it invariably to people who have a highly organized traditional religious structure to their life. All nations are religious. That's why there's an explosion when the gospel comes. Because it is saying, your religion is wrong. And if you touch a person's religion, you touch them on the raw, don't you? It is saying, your understanding of God is wrong. Your understanding of God's world is wrong. Your understanding of redemption is wrong. Your understanding of what God demands of you is wrong. And when the gospel comes to all nations, well, it's a demanding task, isn't it? Because the nations have their own traditions, their own ancestor worship, their own religions, their own gods. And when the true God comes, other gods have to be dethroned. Do you remember that when the Lords, the Ark of the Covenant went into the Temple of Dagon, when they went to the temple next morning, Dagon is flat on his face. Do you remember them popping him back up again? It's pathetic, isn't idolatry? You had to put your little idol up again, stick him there with bubble gum. And the next day they came in and he was flat on his face and his hands were off and his feet was off and his head was off. Not very encouraging if you're a Dagon worshipper. Right, now we've got the foundations laid. So what, and here I do want you to listen as carefully as you can, because I think this is so confused today. What, in a sentence then, on the basis of what we've seen, is the Great Commission? And the answer is in verse 47. What are we to proclaim? Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. That's the work. That seems incredible to be able to put it in one sentence so simply. That means that though we use these words so often at St. Helens that they can become, I'm afraid, threadbare, it's awfully important sometimes to pinch ourselves when we're using this language and say, no greater gift can be given us than a full and perfect pardon, because that forgiveness reconciles me with God, to God. It brings me into the company of God's people on earth, and what a privilege and joy that is, isn't it? And it gives me an assured hope of heaven. All this comes through repentance and forgiveness of sins. What it means is that rebels are transformed into sons and daughters. People are outside are brought in. That's what it means. And you can't have a greater gift than that. Why does it all sound such a very humdrum message today? No big deal, really, at all. Well, there are many reasons, aren't there? But I think it's partly that a consciousness of sin is disappearing in our nation. The seriousness of sin is hardly understood. It almost seems, doesn't it, as the conviction of our rebellious, sinful, wicked natures doesn't come to many people before they are converted, born again, whatever language you like to use, of that great transformation when the Spirit comes. It seems that afterwards, God takes us in hand and very gently starts to draw the curtain into little bits of our hearts and the depth of our being to show us all the rubbish and the garbage that is there. And I want to explain to you that that's why sometimes becoming a Christian can be rather a miserable thing. You know, we expect becoming a Christian to go up and up and up. The first joy of conversion, we think it's going to get better and better and better. And then suddenly we find God by His Spirit taking us down, 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 down. And God begins very, very graciously, I think. Sometimes He gives us a shock as we get conceited to show us what we're really like. And it can be very painful, that conviction of sin. And it could be that you're a Christian leader, a Read, Mark, Learn leader, and it's happened to you, and you felt during this last term, I'm not fit to teach the other students and young people. If they could only see my heart, they wouldn't listen to me for a moment. That just means that God is causing you to grow up. C.S. Lewis. Really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. You must not do, you must not even try to do the will of the Father unless you're prepared to know the doctrine. For the first time, I examine myself with a seriously practical purpose. This is when he's, at University College, Oxford, as a young man. And there I found what appalled me. A zoo of lusts, a bedlam of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. My name was Legion. That extraordinary experience came to him before his conversion, as a matter of fact. It humbled him greatly from being a very clever and probably a proud man. He came to see that he deserved hell. And that may not yet be your experience. It takes time to see these things. But when God does this work deeply and thoroughly in our lives, we all sooner or later come to a position where we recognize that we do deserve punishment and banishment from God's presence, that it is our rightful due, apart from God's grace. Now, with this in mind, with our eyes firmly on verse 47, I must hasten on to what I'm tempted to call the great Lausanne heresy, but I'm going to be more polite and call it the great Lausanne muddle. And this muddle that has come to us through the writings of the Lausanne movement, which is a very fine movement, a movement committed to evangelize the world. Let me say anything against that. But it seems to me that they've got themselves into a muddle in some of their published documents concerning the Great Commission. The mission of the church, they say, is twofold. It is evangelism, that is what verse 47 is talking about, and social responsibility, which obviously touches a soft nerve in all of us, because we know very well that Christ wants us to love our neighbor and deal with the needs of those who are hungry and so on. Now, this is a very complex issue, but I thought I would raise it tonight because a number of people have been talking about it. I don't want to caricature the Lausanne position. Very sincere Christian leaders have taken this position. And if you want to find a really fine description of it and justification for it, you've got it in John Stott's Contemporary Christianity, or Contemporary Christian, I think it is. So the position, it seems to me, of Luke 24 is that the Great Commission is that the church should evangelize, preach repentance and forgiveness, but Lausanne has come to the conclusion that we must add to that social activity, that is, dealing with those who are needy in all sorts of social and physical ways. And the illustration that is used in the contemporary Christian is that these two sides of the Great Commission, of the Church's mission, are like two blades of a pair of scissors or two wings of a bird. Well, quite clearly, if you've got to have two wings, you're going to stay up, haven't you? You can't flap with one wing or you'll fall down. And so that's quite a telling illustration. Now, I don't want to deny, of course, that the great commandment to love our neighbor is absolutely indispensable. But I want you to notice a number of things as we draw to a close from this great commission. I want you to notice that the great commission as given to us here at the end of Luke, as at the end of the other gospels, concerns one thing and one only one wing, only one part of the scissors. It's not a pair of wings. There's only one thing in verse 47, and that is that we are to proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. It stands alone. It is not linked with anything else. It is unique. That is the job we have to do. So that's the first thing. There is no trace in the Great Commission at the end of the Gospels of a double Great Commission, as though the Church has two primary tasks to do. The primary task is a single task: to evangelize the nations, preaching repentance and forgiveness. But much more important, I think, secondly, the Great Commission, if we look at it carefully in Luke 24, as elsewhere, concerns this one thing that God must do for us, and not what we can do for ourselves. The Great Commission, what we have to proclaim to the world, and that's why it's sort of a humbling message, is to tell the world that there's something the world cannot do for itself, and that is to save itself from its sins. God sent Christ to save us from the wrath of God, to save us from hell, to use that crude word. In other words, to save us from eternal, not temporary, loss. I've been thinking about that a lot in recent months. I'd ask you to meditate on it if you have time. Meditating is taking something and just chewing it over in odd moments. And I've said to myself, is anything comparable to that? I mean, if you are on the road that leads to destruction, and all men are according to Jesus, there's only one thing that everybody needs par excellence, and that's to be taken off that road to the little gate and the narrow road. There's no other need comparable with that. If people are on the way to hell, then we here at St. Helens have only one supreme responsibility, and that's to rescue them. I can't see that you compare that with anything. But there's a more fundamental reason why Jesus did not come to do anything else for us, and that is because the whole biblical doctrine is that God has made man in his image and charged man with the responsibility for this world. We are responsible for making peace, not God. We are responsible for feeding the hungry and clothing the naked. We are responsible for liberating people under political oppression. We are responsible, and only we are responsible for that, and God has put that responsibility absolutely on our lap. He is not going to step in to do it for us. You see, man is a very dignified position in the Bible. God has made us to be the rulers of the universe, and he frankly has left it to us because he believes we are capable of doing it. It's to our shame that we're not. For example, there's no need for anybody to be hungry in the world. There's food enough for everybody. But we don't manage to get it there because of selfishness and greed and many other things. We look at Bosnia and Israel, Palestine and Northern Ireland and Southern Sudan. Aren't we ashamed? We ought to be. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves that this could happen in the modern world. No, the Great Commission is not about any of those things, because God has handed the responsibility of these things over to us. The Great Commission is about the one thing we cannot do for ourselves, and that is to save ourselves from destruction, to save ourselves from our sins. My fear, as I've seen the last 20 or 30 years go by, as this has been much debated and so much confusion has come, My fear is that when the social needs, which are, of course, tremendous, of our fellow human beings rise to the top of the agenda, their spiritual needs, which we can't see and we have to accept by faith, move down on our list of priorities. And, of course, what we see on our television of the tremendous needs of the naked and the hungry are so great that it's easy to forget, isn't it? The deeper, invisible need that God plainly tells us about. And maybe the reason why Jesus tells us so plainly is because unless he tells us, we should easily miss it. And if the social agenda has got higher and higher in the big denominations of our country, so that the danger of hell has virtually seemingly disappeared from the pulpit, is it actually that we no longer believe it, really believe it, are thoroughly convinced? Do you? Do I? I ask myself that now as I speak to you. Do I really believe that my neighbors, my acquaintances, are going on their way to eternal punishment? You know, I'm just like you. I'm shy as you are. I know that I can't stand in the middle of Merrick Square and raise a banner and start preaching without anybody thinking I'm completely crazy. I know I can't catch my next-door neighbor as I lean over the wall and say, you realize you're in great danger. Well, perhaps I ought to. But perhaps I ought to start praying more first. And if I don't pray for them, is it that I don't really believe that they're in their danger? It's not come home to me. Have we lost that concept that Jesus has given us? Are we not as serious as Jesus was? Well, that story he told of the rich man in hell, calling on Abraham, please send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. May he warn them that they come not to this place of torment. It's very telling, isn't it? Jesus told that story. Oh, please go back to my five brothers. It's very telling for us today, isn't it? That brother at school still, that brother in the army, that brother who's just come into the city, that brother who's doing research, and that brother who's gone to live in Australia with his wife and 14 children. And all of them completely careless about spiritual things, just as I was, says the rich man. But I've woken up. Can't you send somebody to tell them? And the church asleep. Well, just look for yourself. You must make up your own mind. Why? Look at verse 46 and 47 again. Why did Christ give this one single request to the church as its great commission? Why is this the supreme mission? Why is this the one central plank of the apostolic gospel? Repentance and forgiveness. Because it's the one urgent need of everybody. And without it, they continue on that wide road to destruction. And there are so many, many people with them in company on that road. Well, let's pray together. Father, we realize really half the time we're only half believers. We love your promises. We know of your warnings. Find it hard to take them as seriously as we should. We live in such a comfortable secular age with the church asleep. And we ask that in your mercy you will wake us up in our small corner to realize that this is a serious world in which we live, that the issues of our destiny are serious, that the coming of Christ into the world was serious. And we ask that we may be a church that is serious. And yet we thank you today for the joy of Easter. We thank you that all these great enemies have been defeated. We thank you that we don't have a gloomy gospel to proclaim. We thank you that no one need perish because of what Christ has come and done and gained the victory. And so we pray that with joy and confidence we may proclaim this message in Christ's name, that we may proclaim Christ's sufferings for us in our place, and we may do it by rightly understanding the Scriptures. So grant us in the months ahead here at St. Helens the privilege of doing these things as you commanded us. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.